Welcome to 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, episode 39. This is Christ Hold Fast, which is a project of 1517 Legacy now. So go over to 1517legacy.com and check out all the things they have going on there. Also, by the time that this comes out, it'll be around the three-week mark for you to get registered for the Christ Hold Fast Conference. And you can still do that at christholdfast.org/conference. You can go over there and register, and you can come hang out with me and Chad and Brandon. I am not hanging out with Brandon right now. Instead, I am just hanging out with Chad. How's it going, Chad?
It's good. It's good. Yeah. Brandon has disappeared on us, so just the two of us today.
Just the two of us. I happen to know he was in New York, and he drove straight through.
Oh, so he's probably asleep right now.
Yeah, that's quite a journey to drive
it
straight.
It is quite
through.
A journey. I can't say I blame him.
Yeah. So it's going to be me and you, but where are we at in the Genesis saga?
Well, we finished most of chapter 27 last time. It's the whole story of Jacob's acquisition of the blessing from his father Isaac while Esau is out hunting. So we got most of the way through that. We're kind of sort of around verse 41, 42 of that chapter. So we'll wrap it up, and then we will jump into chapter 28 and at least get partially into the dream that Jacob had about the ladder extending from earth to heaven. So that's the forecast. We'll see how far we get today.
All right. Sounds good.
All right, so as you remember from last time, Esau has every right to be upset because he's been tricked by his brother. And even though he's the firstborn, his brother has received the blessing of the firstborn from his father Isaac through the deception that his mom came up with and that he played along with. He dressed himself up as his brother, made himself feel like his brother and smell like his brother, and brought the food for his father Isaac that his brother would make. So he totally assumes the part of Esau, and as a result of that, Isaac, who was almost blind and couldn't tell that it was Jacob instead of Esau, gave the blessing to Esau. And as we concluded last time, this blessing that the father spoke could not be undone, because once a blessing is spoken, it cannot be taken away. There's no unblessing of the firstborn. And so Esau is angry. He's bearing a grudge against Jacob because of this blessing, and he plans to kill his brother. He, in fact, even says to himself, this is in verse 41, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So he's plotting. He's going to wait till his father's old, and he assumes he's going to die soon. So he says, after that, I'm going to take my brother's life in revenge. Well, his mom catches wind of this. She hears about this, and she knows that she's going to have to do something about it. So she comes to her son, to Jacob, and says, "Listen, we've got to do something, because your brother's angry. He's going to kill you. So here's what I want you to do." This is the second plan that the mom has come up with. The first plan was to deceive the father, and now this plan is to send her son Jacob packing for a while. She says that she wants him to go stay with her relatives back in the home country for a few days, as she says, until your brother's fury subsides. Now we know that these few days turned into two decades. Jacob was gone to Padan Aram for 20 years. And when he comes back with two wives, two maidservants, and a whole bunch of kids. So the few days were much longer than that. But anyway, that's the plan. Go stay with relatives, and that way you're going to be safe. And once the anger of your brother calms down, I will send and I will bring you back. Now, none of that ever happened. Her first plan worked out pretty well for her, but the second plan did not. And that kind of wrapped up that story. That takes us to about verse 40, 45.
That's like the busiest couple of days ever, right?
Yeah, yeah, there was a lot going on. I expect this all went down in a hurry. The announcement of the father that I'm going to give the blessing, and then the whole deception, and then Esau is angry, and Jacob now has to pack his bags and tuck tail and run as fast as he can. Now, interestingly, and I think this kind of gives us an insight into kind of what's going on behind the scenes here. This whole story is bookended by two verses or two sections which talk about the wives of Esau. The very end of chapter 26 tells us that Esau married a couple of Hittite women, and that these daughters-in-law of Rebekah and of Isaac, they brought grief to those parents. So Isaac and Rebekah are not happy that Esau has married these Hittite women. So that's the way chapter 26 ends. And then we have this whole story of the deception and the blessing of the firstborn. Then at the very end of that story, we have another reference to these two wives. This is the closing verse of chapter 27. Rebekah says to Isaac, "I am tired of living." She's exasperated. "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?"
That's dramatic.
That's, yeah, that is very dramatic. So she is sick of living. She just can't stand it anymore because of her daughters-in-law, these two wives of Esau. Now, the reason I think this is insightful or gives us an insight is because, like I say, this is the framework for this whole story. And I can't help but say to myself, you know, this is part of what prompted Rebekah to do what she did. She is angry at the wives of Esau. She's angry at Esau for marrying these two women. It says they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And she says here, "I'm tired of living. My life's no good to me because of these women." So if we were to look at this kind of from a psychological angle, I suspect that part of what's prompted Rebekah to do what she did was actually her the fact that she's sick of these wives that her oldest son chose. And so she gravitated toward the younger son. That's the end of chapter 27.
Obviously, Rebekah kind of prefers Jacob out the gate, right?
Right.
But also, so it seems like Esau basically has some ground to make up. And taking these Hittite wives does the opposite.
Yeah, makes it worse.
Of that. She doesn't need like another reason to prefer Jacob over Esau. But when he does this sort of thing, yeah, this is just the way. I'm just thinking like a sinner, which is extraordinarily difficult.
Is that difficult?
Yeah. I'm trying desperately to put myself in that position.
Let me put myself in the place of a sinner and think like a sinner.
I'm trying. It might not be perfect, but it seems to me that I would then use that to say, and that's why this whole blessing swap is justified. Because I've known all along that this guy over here, this other son, he's horrible, makes terrible decisions. He's just awful. So you gotta justify it in your mind, and then you just become consumed with that to the point that you're like, I mean, look at her two sons here, and she's literally saying of Esau, "This kid makes me want to die." Yeah. And you're like, no, no, your other son is lousy. Like, what are you talking about? Like, she's like, no. Esau, I'm going to kill myself, like, over this guy. I mean, and you're like, it's a strange thing, man.
Jacob can do no wrong, and Esau can do no right by her.
Yeah, marries the wrong women. God, this is like this guy. And you're like, you colluded to steal this guy's birthright. You can't be upset with him.
Yeah. Yeah, she thinks to herself, the self-justification is obvious here. If he can't be trusted to choose even the right women to marry, certainly cannot be trusted with this blessing of the firstborn. Therefore, we are justified in going to any extremes necessary, even if it means lying and deceiving and stealing, in order to make sure that he does not end up with the blessing of the firstborn.
And like, how much do you think like this sort of knowing? So, I mean, obviously this does fulfill certain things, but we do this all the time. Like we take the word of the Lord and we twist it to justify something.
Mm-hmm.
There's no doubt that she takes the word of the Lord to her, that, you know, the older we're served, the younger. And she's like, Lord wills it. I mean, you know, that's happening. I mean,
we all do that.
But, but like, there's no word of the Lord to say like, all right, this is going to happen. And you should sort of help that along.
Yeah. It's not like God says, the older shall serve the younger. Therefore, what I want you to do
is sin against the older.
Sin against your husband. Involve your son in the lies and the deception and the cover up and the theft in order that my word might be fulfilled. It doesn't work that way.
No. But like, yeah, we'd all do that, I'm sure. But you know, it's like, I got this word from the Lord, so I got to
worry. It'd be the equivalent of saying, you know, God desires to forgive us of our sins. And so I'm going to go out today. I'm going to sin as much as possible so that God will be able to accomplish his will for my life.
God just glories in the forgiveness of sins, which is why I'm so adept at sinning and so consumed with the glory of God.
Yes, yes.
That's how I live my life.
When the old man becomes a theologian, he is able to twist any good word of God to suit his own self-interest.
Well, he does exactly what the devil does in the wilderness to Jesus. With the word of God, that's what we do. That's how we roll. We're like, you know, the word, you know, it is written, and then we quote. We do that all the time. We're like, it's written, this, and this. You know, that's why I judge and hate people, because, you know, it's written.
Yeah, God said he would send his angels to protect you. So it's probably, you know, God promised. And therefore, give him an opportunity to fulfill his promise. Jump off the top of the temple here.
Dude, every person that has ever like passed around some snakes in a church service prefaces that with, it is written. Like, you know what I mean? Like, they do. That's what we do. We might actually have too much fear of snakes to actually go do that, but we do it in other ways.
Yeah.
We pass other snakes around that we think are a little less venomous.
Yeah, the old man never feels more secure in his sin than when he can use the word of God to justify it. The twisted word of God to justify it. Or the old Eve, as we have here in the case of Rebecca. So that's kind of what happened. That's interesting story there in chapter 27. And it's not over quite yet. In some ways, verse 46, that closing verse of chapter 27, belongs with the next chapter. We've seen this happen before with kind of strange divisions in the Bible, because it really leads into what's coming next. So Rebecca says to Isaac, you know, she's sick of living because of these daughters, these Hittite daughter-in-laws. So Isaac decides that this is what should happen. So he summons Jacob, he blesses him, and says, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So in other words, Jacob is doing exactly what his dad did for him, except Abraham sent a servant to get a wife, Rebecca, for Isaac. In this case, Isaac is sending his son on a matrimonial mission, if you will, to get a wife for himself. So they're both going to get a wife from the same family.
It works out better when you send the servant.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. I guess if there wasn't a death threat lodged against Jacob, then it would have been a lot better to send a servant.
You know what I would have done if I was, I'm just trying to think like a sinner again, but if I was Isaac, I'd have been like, oh no, I've got the perfect solution to this. Jacob, you're not going to take a wife. You're not going to take one of them Philistine Hittite wives. You're going to take a wife at the well, you know, from the family, the way we do it. But don't worry, I'm sending Esau to go find her for you.
That would be perfect justice. Esau, go get a wife for your brother.
That's how that would have went down.
Yeah, yeah, that would have been
coming into my tent. Deceive me. I got a little something for you.
That would have been sweet justice. Oh, love would have loved to have seen the look on Jacob's face when Esau showed up with a wife that he'd picked out for him.
Yes. Instead, though, Jacob's going to go, and God's going to, there's going to be a little justice there. It's either way.
Yeah, yeah. God is going to have his way of teaching Jacob a few things about what it feels like to be deceived.
Yes.
Like when he wakes up the morning after his wedding day.
Yeah.
So anyway, Isaac pronounces a blessing upon Jacob, more or less says, may all the promises that God gave to Abraham be yours. You know, may God bless you, make you fruitful, multiply, and may he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. So he sends him on his way for a, quote, few days. Now, what happens next I find very interesting, because there's a brief parenthesis here before we get back to Jacob. Okay, so we know what all happened with Esau. And we also know that his mom, especially, I guess his mom and his dad, were upset about the first choice of wives that he had made. So we have a beginning in verse 6, Esau's plan to kind of maybe regain their affections, at least his mom's. It says, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away and told him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And Esau saw that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone on this the search for a wife. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan were not pleasing to his father Isaac. So what does he do? Well, he decides that he's going to get another wife. He goes to Ishmael and married, besides the two wives that he already had, Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Nabaioth. So I think this is kind of what Esau is thinking. I think that he still is holding out hope that he will somehow be able to gain a blessing. And this is the way that he's going to try and repair the relationship with his parents. So he sees that his brother has been sent to get a wife from his mom's side, from his mother's brother. And so Esau goes to get a wife from his father's brother. So there he's thinking to himself, okay, I messed up the first time. I married these two women I shouldn't have because my parents can't stand them. My mom would rather die than see my brother take wives who are from the same family of peoples that my wives are from. So here's what I'll do. I'll make it all up to him by getting a third wife. And this one will be kind of from the family, from my dad's side anyway, because, of course, Isaac and Ishmael were half brothers. And so he goes and he takes a third wife from the tribe of Ishmael. Now, that's kind of where it leaves us, because we're not told how well this worked out for Esau. But at least anyway, that seems to be his plan of action, plan B, to try and repair the damage that had been done by his first marriages.
Yeah, it seems like it makes sense to go dad's side there too. And since the blessing's what I'm after, and that comes from dad, Jacob might go marry someone from mom's side, but I'll go marry someone from dad's side, and that will that'll maybe get me in.
Yeah, yeah. You know what? Now that you say that, I think there's even an indication of that here, because verse 8 says, "So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac." It doesn't say he saw that they displeased his father and his mother. It just says his father Isaac.
Yeah.
And so he goes to get a wife from the tribe of Ishmael. Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, he probably is. By now, he's figured out what happened, that his mother was behind this all. And so he figures, hey, there's no reason to try and curry favor with her, because that's a lost cause. But I can try and at least make my dad happy.
Yeah.
And who knows, you know, who knows what might happen.
And his dad always kind of liked him anyway.
Yeah, his dad liked him anyway. And, you know, you don't know, though. You know, a lot of things can happen to a traveler. His brother might not come back alive. So best to try and smooth things out, because the future might be hopeful for Esau. So that wraps up Esau's part in the story for a long time. Actually, we're not going to hear from Esau for a few more chapters. He stays home, of course, and the entire focus of the story is now going to shift to Jacob and everything that happens to him in his exile, which is really what this is. You might say this is the beginning of the second exodus in the Bible. The first exodus being the exodus that Abraham and Sarah went on when they were in Egypt because of the famine, and they were brought back. So they had an exile, then they had a repatriation coming home. And this is sort of the second of these exiles or exoduses in the scripture, of which there are many. So Jacob is going in the opposite direction. So Abraham and Sarah, they go kind of southwestward to Egypt, but Jacob is going to go northeastward to Padan Aram. And it really has all the characteristics that we see in various exiles, where the exiled person leaves and they don't have a lot, but when they come back, they do have a lot. It happened with Abraham and Sarah, of course, when they go down into Egypt, they come out and they're rich. And when Jacob leaves, he doesn't have anything. I mean, he has, I guess, whatever he can carry, but that's not much. When he comes back, he's got, you know, this whole company of people with him, all these possessions of flocks and herds, two wives, four if you count the maidservants. He's got 11 children, 11 sons by then. So that's a theme that we see very often in the scriptures, where the one who is exiled comes back laden with the blessings of God. And the reason this is so significant is because this pattern of exile and return ultimately provides a pattern for Christ himself, because he speaks in his transfiguration, he speaks of his exodus that he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. So what he does in his act of salvation for us, his death and resurrection, are really an exile and a return. He's exiled. He cries on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his resurrection is a repatriation, is a bringing back, a return. And what he brings back is all the blessings of God for us. So this exile and return that we see with Abraham and Sarah, with Jacob, that we're going to see with Israel in the book of Exodus, that we'll see again with Israel in their exile to Babylon, all of this comes to its acme, its pinnacle in the life of Christ, who is exiled and then returns in his resurrection with all the riches of God for us. So let's jump into this story. This is verse 10 of chapter 28. So Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. So this kind of sets the stage. Interestingly, when it says that Jacob came to a certain place, the Hebrew there is hamakom. And that particular noun, makom, very often in the scriptures designates a, not just like a place, like a plot of ground, but a sacred place, some sort of holy place. So there's already sort of a, as you're reading the Hebrew anyway, there's already sort of a wink, if you will, that something significant is about to transpire. This isn't just, you know, a plot of ground where Jacob spends a night, but this is a makom. This is a sacred place, even though Jacob, of course, doesn't realize it at the time. He's just looking for a place to spend the night. So the sun goes down, and he takes one of the stones and uses it for a pillow, and he lays down. That stone, of course, is going to become important as the story goes on. And in the night, he has a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. And then he goes on, but let's stop there. Let's stop there for a minute. So this 12th verse, he has this dream. He sees this ladder that's set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven and these angels going up and down on it. That doesn't remind you of anything from the Gospel of John, does it?
It does.
End of chapter 1, right? You will see greater things than these, Jesus says to his disciples. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I've always loved the connection between the story of Jacob's dream and the ladder that he sees there and what Jesus says in John chapter 1. Because what happens to Jacob becomes a foreshadowing of who Christ is. So you think about what Jacob sees here. He's on earth, of course, and he sees this ladder which joins heaven to earth, a ladder or a stairway, however you want to translate that Hebrew word. It's the means by which heaven and earth are connected. It's the means by which the angels of God go up and go down. So you've got a connection here between earth and heaven. You have a means of journeying from one to the other. You have a means of communication. So this ladder becomes that which binds heaven to earth. It's that which joins God and man. It's that which is really the means by which God comes to man and man meets God. This ladder is all of that. Now, when you think about that in connection with what Jesus says at the end of John chapter 1, it shows what Christ is or who Christ is. That he is the one who joins heaven to earth in himself, that he is the means of communication between God and man, because he is God and man, and he is the Word of God incarnate. So he is the bridge between the Father and us. He's the one that joins the Father to us. He's the one that the angels of God ascend and descend on in their protection of us. He is everything that this ladder that Jacob saw in symbolism, everything that ladder was in symbolism is everything that Christ is in reality.
Yeah, man. It's interesting when that all ties into John, too, just as you have all the way that John starts his gospel and talking about sort of this descending God, right?
Mm-hmm.
The Word made flesh, that sort of thing. And so there is very much this, there isn't this, you're going to, here's a ladder, so ascend and descend on this thing. Instead, salvation and the work of God is the work of God descending to us. They that Christ humbles himself, lowers himself, and stoops down and comes to us, and then ascends back up, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then we'll descend again and take us with him. This is the language you have Jesus using over and over again also in the Gospel of John, where he talks about going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will most certainly come for you. This kind of thing. I won't leave you as orphans, says that, but I will return for you. And so even post-cross, and for us, post-baptism, there's still not this ascending to God, but we wait for him to descend again, to come and get us. We're not going to, Jesus says over and over again, you can't go where I'm going, first speaking of the cross, and then secondary speaking to, you can't go ascend to the Father like I'm going to. So I'll leave you a helper, the Holy Spirit, until I descend again. But there's no encouragement of like, and so you guys, now once I ascend, now you get busy about the work of trying to follow me where I went, and like you get up that ladder, and I'll meet you halfway, or something like that. It's we wait for God to descend once again, and to then ascend with us, to take us in Him where He is now. Yeah, the descending and ascending is always, it's always in God that takes place.
Everything that you said is in direct contradiction to what people commonly think about, like the whole ladder of divine ascent. This idea that it's just common among the mystics. This idea that we work our way up to God. The biblical model is the exact opposite. We don't climb a rung at a time through prayer and good works and meditation to eventually work our way up to God. It's the exact opposite. God comes down to us. And as Luther, one of my favorite Luther quotes is from his commentary on the Magnificat, where he says that God can only look down. There's no one above him. There's no one beside him. He can only look down. And the farther we are beneath God, the more clearly does he see us. So it's this idea that God is most intimately connected with those things which are below him, which are lowly. And that's, I mean, Jacob is a perfect example of that. Whatever you may think of him as a person, he is beloved of God and is chosen by God and has the blessing of God. And here he is, even though he's been given all these promises, in reality, in possession, he has none of it. I mean, he's fleeing for his life. He's going into exile, which in the ancient world was one of the greatest curses that a person could really endure. He's frightened. And in the midst of this worry and loss and danger and everything else, so at this moment of extreme need is when God comes to him and not brings Jacob up, but he goes down to him. In fact, I do want to make one comment here about English translation. A lot of your English translations at the beginning of verse 13 says, the Lord stood above it, meaning the ladder. That is a weak translation, in my opinion. I would translate the Hebrew there literally, behold, the Lord stood beside him. It could mean above, but usually it means beside. So the image that you need in your mind is not, here's Jacob on the ground, and here's this ladder, and way up in the sky, at the top of the ladder, God stands. Rather, God has come down the ladder, and God is standing right there beside Jacob, or above him, if you will, in the sense that God is standing and Jacob is lying down asleep. But either way, don't get in your head the image of God who is way up there at the top of the ladder and Jacob is way down here. Rather, God has descended and has come down and is right there. Is right there with Jacob.
Yeah, that's that God is the descending God. That's how he wants to be known. Is Luther that says, "I know no other God than one who was placed in a manger and on a cross.
Yeah.
That's the only God. That's the only God I know. That's God in his state of humility, which is how he wants to be seen. He wants to be seen in the manger and on the cross. Like that's the revealed God that we have that comes low, that lowers himself, that's lowly in heart and has a heart for the lowly.
Yeah, that's how he reveals himself to us, and that's the only, as you say, that's the only God that he wants us to know. It's the only God that we need to know. As Paul says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. So it's not as if you go looking outside the body of Jesus for God somewhere. All of God is in Christ bodily.
Yeah.
So everything that, and this lowly body, this body that was willing to be the servant of all, to be in the manger, to be crucified, to bear our sins and iniquities, it's that body that is the revelation of the Father to us.
Yeah, well, when Jesus says that he's the way, the truth, and the life, he certainly is saying that this humility, the God in his humbled state, that is the way to God. And he's saying that he's the truth, as in he's the totality of what you are to know about God. He's what's given to you to know. If you want to know what God is like, then you look at Christ. He's the truth about God. You don't know, you need to go beyond that and go try to peer behind a curtain somewhere and see what's going on in the secret decrees and wills of God. You want to know what God's like, you want to know what his heart's like, what his disposition is, you look at Christ. That's the truth about God. And your entire life with God then is wrapped up in that man. And so often what we want to try to look at parts of God or aspects of God that aren't revealed, and so we go into the realm of speculation and we speculate about what God is like. You know, because we're sinners, we're not content with with the revelation of God in Jesus and Jesus alone, because that one's a little bit. It's a little bit harsh to take in because it's so gritty and so human. It's this poor man of no reputation, born in a manger, going to a cross, beaten and naked and dying. It's not exactly the God we want, but it's exactly the God we need.
Perfect. Amen. Hey, our 40 minutes are up. That was a great way to end.
There it is. We're done.
All right.
Okay, guys. Well, thank you for joining us. We will come back next time. And are we talking about wives and wells? Is that where we're going to be at?
Probably. Wives and wells seems to come up quite a bit in this story. Okay. Yeah.
All right.
We'll find out what happens to Jacob when he gets to where he's going.
Okay. All right. We'll see you guys then.